You might not recognize the word on the screen, but it's an anglicized, transliterated word. Poimen is the Greek term that means shepherd. There's three terms in the Bible that deal explicitly with the office that Morris and I have, and that's episkopos, which means an overseer. I'm not very good at that. An overseer is a person who has an understanding of what's going on around them. It's kind of like Morris does as the CEO at Goodwill. He knows what's going on, and he's able to manage on a very productive and constructive level. And I'm not very good at that. The other word is presbyteros. So we've got episkopos, overseer. We have presbyteros, which is elder. And that word has not really as much to do with age as it has to do with ability or knowledge or wisdom. I have some of that, but not much. I love to talk about God's Word. I love to try to share with people what I have learned and gleaned over the years. For some reason, God, though I'm highly uneducated, He's put me in the presence of some greatly educated and wonderful people who have taught. Morris mentioned in his sermon a couple of weeks ago David Allen. Most people don't know David Allen. If you know anything about a theological nature, you know who David Allen is. Tony Crisp has been a person in my life that taught me great things and helped me to be what an elder should be. But what I am more than anything is a poimen. I'm a shepherd. I have taken the job very seriously. To be a shepherd means that you get out among the sheep. You can't be a shepherd in an office. You can't be a shepherd in a high rise. Sheep don't tend to do very well on elevators. Thank you. To be a shepherd means that you're among the sheep. And in a very real way, you become like the sheep. One of the things that is commonly reported by the historians about the shepherds of Israel is the fact that the true shepherds out in the field were so closely related to their sheep that they smelled like them. Sheep are beautiful little animals. They stink to high heaven. I mean, they're so pretty, you just want to walk up to them, then you walk up to them, get in the midst of them, start hugging them, and you think, this was not a good idea. But you get to looking like and smelling like the sheep. You spend nights with the sheep. You care for the sheep. And I have to say that God's blessed me in that in a mighty way. I love the church. And I see what the church can be. And honestly, I see what Gravely can be. But we're not there. And as a shepherd, I want the sheep to be the best sheep they can be. When the sheep aren't what the sheep should be, or they're not where the sheep should be, or they're not behaving as the sheep should behave, it's the pastor's fault. And I don't hide from that. Peter understood that on a deeper level than I do, as did Paul. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Father, for just a few minutes on this beautiful morning, we ask you to give us your instruction. We ask, Lord, that we would step into your presence and enjoy our stay. But Lord, even more, we ask, Lord, that as we step into your presence, that it might become an increasing desire that each one of us has to be in your presence. Lord, whether that's alone in the prayer closet, whether that's in a small group studying with our peers, or whether that's learning in the classroom, Lord, from the elders, from the teachers, let it be our hunger for your word and for your ways and for your will to be what dominates our life each and every day. We love you and we thank you, and we do it all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And to that, God's people would say, Peter said, beloved, and it's something that we just want to point out because that's exactly how a shepherd, a poimen, looks at the sheep. He looks at the sheep with great love, care, and compassion. He looks at the sheep, and he doesn't want anything to happen to them. A shepherd, as David was a shepherd, would be one who would quickly run between the sheep and an attacker. As a matter of fact, David recorded the fact that he had done that at least on two occasions, once with a lion, once with a bear. An amazing feat, but after all, he'd killed a giant. So it's really no big thing for a person who's following God. So, friends, I want us to realize that we should look at one another. You should be looking at me, and I should be looking at you. And the word that should resound in our hearts should be beloved. Too many churches around here that's not true in. And it can happen in a night. We've got to be a people who realize the instructive nature of Peter and Paul and the apostles and the preachers today when they say beloved. And then he encourages it by saying, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is the same wording, the same phraseology, the same urgency, the same word of concern that Paul used in Romans chapter 12. And here Peter says, beloved, I urge you. Friends, this is a word that would be appropriate to view the one saying it as on their knees. In other words, something like this. I beg you, I urge you, beloved, please follow the words. Follow the truth. I shouldn't have done that, Morris. Sometimes you get in a big way wanting to be instructive and it's more destructive than it is anything. Beloved, I urge you, Peter said, as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Friends, I've told you for some time my concern for the church, and not only our church, but the church at large. And it's a concern that is exemplified in churches all around us and all through Kingsport and Tennessee, through the Southern Baptist Convention. And really, truly, it's the dominant theme today. And it's that thought process that we're coming into Sunday morning to a revival meeting. That we should come in on a Sunday morning, we should expect people to be saved every Sunday, and we should expect people to walk the aisle. And I believe with all my heart, that's probably the last thing we should expect. What we should expect is for a people to come into God's house with a desire to learn more about God's Word. And it should be a fact that as we come in and learn God's Word and we nourish ourselves on the truth of God's milk and His meat, that we should be able to take that energy that we involve ourselves in taking, and then that which gives us strength within. And we should be able to go out of this place and there see people saved. To see family members seeing something in us that they desire, seeing co-workers understand that we have a relationship with the God of heaven that will not waver and will not wane, that we have a relationship with the God of all creation, and because of that, we're not afraid of anything. But you see, until you get the proper nourishment, that can't happen. You don't because I heard on the it was a Food City advertisement yesterday, actually. Food City is doing a great work right now, trying to alleviate hunger in our area and in the area that Food City serves. But in the advertisement, they partnered with the University of Tennessee and particularly UT football and basketball, I think. But the advertisement said that a UT football player or college football player takes in 7,000 calories a day. A day. And they have to do that to maintain the physical energy that they have to not only practice but to perform. Well, friends, I want to tell you, if we could break God's word down into caloric intake, I believe that we would find that we need far more than 7,000 calories a day of God's word to remain healthy. And I think that's why there's so many churches that are unhealthy. Peter knew what the problem was and understood how the problem could be fixed. I urge you, he said, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You need to think about that. Sin is pervasive around us anymore. One of the sins that the church is becoming increasingly availing itself of is the sin of acceptance. You say, what? Being accepting is sin? It is when you accept the wrong things. When you accept things that God has not accepted and will not accept, you are in sin with those who do. And there has never been a time in the history of the United States that this needs to be preached more powerfully than the time in which we live. And it's not going to make us popular. It's not going to make preachers be called upon to be on the front cover of GQ magazine, even with an orange jacket on, which I think they should come and photograph today. But they won't. No, because you see, what you've got in front of you is what the world would call a fundamentalist. But what you have in front of you is what you should call a preacher of God's word. See, fundamentalism or liberalism has nothing to do with truth. Neither. Independent Baptists are just as bad as ultra-liberal Episcopalians. Are y'all recording this? Good. I hope they hear this. Because ultra-legalism and ultra-licentiousness is the same blasted thing. Not a bit of difference. Jesus understood that. Paul understood that, and Peter understands that. The church is to wage war, not only in the things that are explicit and overt, but in the things that affect our mind. Friends, we've got to think differently. And the only way you can think differently is to begin to think like God wants you to think. There's only two ways to think. I don't know if you realize that. I think you probably do. But the only two ways to think is to think like God wants you to think, or to think like the world is coercing you to think. And I hope you make the decision to think as God thinks, to think God's thoughts after him, as Anselm and Augustine and so many of the great ones have said. To think God's thoughts after him brings joy to the heart and peace to the soul, and productivity in the life. Beloved, Peter said, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I want to present to you today the very great fact that sin is easily recognized. Can everybody say amen to that? You probably shouldn't have. Caught you there, didn't I? Because it should be easily recognized and is easily recognized if you're thinking God's thoughts after him. But if you're not, it's pretty deceptive. But Satan is a cosmic clown. I hope he heard that. Because he is. I've said this before, but it's something you really got to think about. Satan can't make you do anything. The only thing Satan can do is tempt you to do things that are against God's will, and then what takes over is what we call human nature. Human nature, if left unchecked, will always lead you down the path of least resistance, which, by the way, is toward the default, which is sin. That's a fact. When you look at the Bible and you look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you see some words that really, honestly, it ought to startle you. And if you look at it right, it really, I think it will. Because the same way that Adam and Eve were attacked in the garden is the same way he attacks you and I. Notice what it says. Satan had come to the garden. He'd tempted Eve toward the very thing that God had prohibited. Now, here's where Richard Dawkins and some of them fall off their idiotic wagons. But they say, well, I don't understand how it should be so bad to just eat the fruit of a tree. I mean, after all, what kind of God would make a rule like that? I'll tell you what kind of God would make a rule like that. The God who created you. The God who created me. And the God who created Richard Dawkins. What made eating the fruit of a tree so awful? God's word. That's what made it awful. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with the fruit. Wasn't anything horribly wrong with the tree. What was wrong was with the attitude of Eve. Because when God says to us, do not do this, he means it. And by the way, when God says the corollary, do this, he's serious. The church has to get back to the understanding of that. Sin is horrible. And we don't view it as that. In the song we sang earlier, I've never been this home. No, well, whichever it was. I'm not good on songs. But one of them we said something about the reverence we should show to the name of God. And friends, that's something the church has to get back to. A reverence for his holy name. But not to go so far as the Israelites who won't even mention his name. God wants his name used. He just wants it used properly and with respect and honor that it deserves. And that's the way we should use his name. It's a glorious name to say the name God, to speak the thought Yahweh, to say Jehovah, to say Jesus. These are beautiful words that enliven the soul and bring us to a place or should that we have not been to lately. Genesis 3 verse 6, it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, notice that she used her eyes, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You ever heard the old joke? I can't remember, and I can't tell it right, so I won't even try to tell the joke, but they're talking about the fact that Eve sinned in the garden, and then there come Adam blundering along, and he'd seen her eating, so he partook in what. It's a stupid joke, because the fact is the Bible says he was standing right there with her. Have you ever seen that? It's an amazing thing to me, but the woman can sin and the man will follow her into sin because we're nothing but skirt chasers. Never thought you'd hear that in a Baptist church, did you? But we are. Oh, women, honey, you've got to realize you've got power over men. And it's sick. No, it is. I mean, you can lead us astray and we'll go like a dog that's had its brains beat out. And isn't after all that what, isn't that what we should expect? Because you see, the men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders. We're not supposed to be followers. We're supposed to walk hand in hand alongside one another with the man leading in the spiritual work. It doesn't lessen the woman's responsibility or opportunity. It's just biblical. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, she thought, man, that'll make me feel good. That'll do something good for my body. And then she looked at it, and the more she looked at it, it was a delight to the eyes. It must have been a beautiful fruit. And then she said, well, man, if this happens, this is desirable to make one wise. I mean, I want to be like God. The reason I'm making such a point of this is because I want you to turn with me right quick to Hebrews chapter 4:15. And this is a passage that you're very familiar with, but it's just one we want to kind of put out there for you. These are highlightable passages, if you will. But Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's speaking of Jesus, of course. But isn't it an amazing thing that when Eve was confronted by Satan, Lucifer, the light bearer, isn't it amazing that she never even seems to have thought, well, let me ask God. There's nothing wrong with not understanding what God's will is for a present position or opportunity. What's wrong is when we fail to realize that God wants us to know His will in that present opportunity or predicament we find ourselves in. My point is that all Adam and Eve had to do is wait just a few minutes, maybe an hour or so, and God would have been back in the garden with them. And friends, it's no different for you and I today. God is nearer and closer by revelation and realization than He even was for Adam and Eve. Because the Bible teaches us the great fact today that we don't have to wait for Him in the cool of the evening. He's with us right now. He's in the presence of us, and not only that, He's within us. This is what's so important to realize, that this Jesus who we worship, He's our high priest. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tempted in all things just as we have been tempted, yet He remained without sin. I hope we can tie this all together, but I want you to look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21 says this, "Therefore, from now on we recognize that no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, things new have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, a plea of urgency heard from a pastor. And verse 21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, we can't preach this enough. We can't teach this enough. We can't think about this enough. The fact that every iniquity that the world has ever known or even imagined was placed on and on the account of Jesus our Lord, so that His death was sufficient to make propitiation, that glorious theological word that has so many meanings and such a nuance of truth. But basically, Jesus became David's Sally on the cross, so that when He died, I died. He became on the cross Karen Patrick, so that when He died, she died. And why is that important? Because the wages of sin is death. I was destined to be doomed apart from God, yet because of His glorious love and wisdom, He provided a way of rescue so that I might know today beyond a shadow of doubt that I'm born again, my sins have been atoned for, and I'm headed to heaven. Honey, it don't get any better than that. It wouldn't have been better if UT had a beat Georgia last night than to be able to think that I'm headed to heaven. Well, the reason all this is so important is to notice, again, we don't think about this sometimes. Maybe you do. I hope you have. But when you look at Matthew chapter 4, you see Jesus being tempted. And he goes through the same temptations that Adam and Eve went through and that we go through. It's identical. The tempter says in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, a passage in the Torah, a passage from the books of Moses, and with that one verse, he defeats this attack from Satan. You see, what's good for the body is food, but what's better for the body is the Word of God. Because food will only take you so far, but dining on nourishing food and an outstanding helping of the Word of God will make you not only, I believe, healthier physically, but also immensely healthier spiritually. It says, "Then the devil took him to a holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to Jesus, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Pride of life. Show them who you are, Jesus. Show them who you are. But Jesus wouldn't fall for the bait. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I think that has a dual meaning. I think truly Jesus was saying, you don't tempt the Father, but you don't tempt me either. You're not going to test me, Satan, because I'm following the commands of my Father. But then the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Look over here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen for you if you don't have your Bible. You should have your Bible, but if you don't have your Bible, it's on the screen. It's on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. Of course, you should have brought your Bible. I don't know if I've made my point yet or not, but really you should have your Bible with you when you come to church. You wouldn't go to a rock fight without a rock, would you? John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Oh my goodness. What? Did you read that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know any Baptists like that? They love the world more than they love the Lord God Almighty. Oh, I love the Lord. Now I've just got a life to live. Who you think gave you that life, Hoss? Or Hossette for those women? Because I want to be, listen, I want to be generically inflectious. I know, that's not a word. I just made that one up. We're big on making words up today, see, so it's okay, generically inflected. I don't know. What's it mean? I have no idea. I don't know what it means to identify as a, let's see, what did Madonna say? Madonna said she was a gay man trapped in a woman's body. Somebody said, "Huh, that's exactly what I said." I read it and I said, "What?" This was 25 years ago. We've got worse. But he says, "Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," listen to this, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, so was Jesus tempted in his temptation. He was tempted in exactly the same way. Friends, this is why we ought to fall on our face before Jesus every day. I mean, our God became flesh and stepped into this world so that we might behold His glory and we might know the depth of His love that He shows to us each and every day. The eyes are very important. I don't have these on my things on the screen, but I want you to notice this. This is in Psalm chapter 19. And in Psalm chapter 19, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Knowing God's law, knowing God's will give you joy." Can anybody give testimony to that? Everybody in here should be able to give testimony to that. Knowing what God expects and doing what God expects should bring joy to our heart. And then it goes on in verse 8 and says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." This is wisdom and knowledge that we can have because we know the God who is wisdom and knowledge. Enlightening the eyes is a euphemistic way in the Bible of talking about our ability to understand and our knowledge. Enlightening the eyes is that way of God using His wording to make us understand that the eyes are very important. It's in this gate that so much comes into our body. It's here that we begin to lust. It all starts right here. It starts right here. You say, "No, wait a minute, I thought it started in the mind." How do you think it gets in your mind? It comes through this very precious port that we call the eye. God designed it to be used for His glory, but too many times we find that we're using it for the ways of the world. Friends, we've got to watch what we look at. To men, I'm talking very particularly about pornography and those kind of things, sure. But ladies, you've got to watch what you've got to be careful about what you watch as well. Because you see, a lot of the things on television are not training you mentally to be able to interact with your husband or your boyfriend or whoever appropriately. You see, because there is a right way to do things and there's a wrong way. Jesus made it very clear when He said that the way to heaven, the way to righteousness, it's very narrow. The way I think of it is it's one person wide, and that person is Jesus. You go His way or you don't go. There's not degrees of travel on the road to righteousness. It's one path wide, and it's only available to those who are following Christ. This is what Peter's talking about. One other passage, and you know this one, I know, but Psalm 119 in verse 18, he says something very important. "Open my eyes, that I might behold wonderful things from your law." This is just yet again a way that the Lord tells us to make sure we're looking at His Word and we're letting what we see in His Word, what we learn from His Word, change the way we think about the world in which we're living. James says something very instructive here that you need to make sure you're always aware of, because I've heard people that obviously weren't aware of it. James says in James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" You ever heard anybody say, "Why is God doing this to me?" Be careful, honey. You might be putting something on God that He's not in charge of. Now, don't get me wrong. I know God's in charge of everything. But you see, you got to realize that if you're tempted to do wrong, it is not from God. He doesn't work that way. When you're tempted to do something wrong, something sinful, that's from Satan. And too many times, the sinful acts involve relationships, right? I'm not even getting into the fornication, the adultery, and all that. I'm just talking about relationships. Relationships are meant by God to enhance each party, but too many times, Satan will use relationships to drag us down or to lead us to a path we shouldn't be on. Men are horrible about this. You think we're bad about following women? Let a guy get a new set of golf clubs. No, I mean, we can't wait to get out there and get with them on the golf course. There's nothing wrong with golf, right? until it gets in the way of God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. I love the way he says that. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why would it say it that way? Remember what I told you last week about Charles Stanley saying to that adulterous person? He said, every time you take your lover, what you call your lover, to bed, you're dragging Christ in there with you. God cannot be tempted by evil. God's in here. See, God's wanting to lead me in the ways of righteousness. And he could, listen, he could dance me around like a marionette on the end of a string. But he chooses by his grace and by his goodness and by his wonder that's beyond my imagination to give me free will and to let me make choices on my own. And whenever I find that I make choices on my own, I find that I always mess up. When I find that I make the choices on my own after God has counseled me and I've been with him in the Word and in prayer, I do pretty good. God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You say, now wait a minute, are you talking about salvation? No, I'm talking about death. You do know that God can take you out of this world anytime he wants to, don't you? Paul had seen people that had got to the point, Christians who had got to the point in sin that he said, it's evident the Lord took them out. I mean, it's here. It's in several places in the New Testament. It's the truth of God. Now, don't get that wrong. Just because you die doesn't mean that you were involved in sin. But the fact of the matter is, we probably in the church need to clean up our act to be more like Christ is our only desire. When he says in verse 14, James says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's just further verification of the fact that what we do is what we want to do. Okay? What we do is what we want to do. And when we choose to sin, we sin because we want to sin. We're not sinners because we sinned. We sin because we're sinners. But praise God, we don't have an excuse because not only am I a sinner, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that grace came with a glorious package that I can't get rid of, nor should I ever want to, but that package involves the Holy Spirit taking up residence in my life. We go back to the last portion of our scripture today, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. But he says there, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul says about that day of visitation, there's so much more I want to say about this, but I won't today. I could stay here all evening talking about this truth. But listen to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You do realize that that will happen to you in a moment. Terry sang that beautiful song today that I love to hear him sing. But my favorite part of that is when he says, when I come to die, oh, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. What a day that will be when his beauty suddenly I see. And in Revelation 22, verse 20, and I'll close with this. But he says something startling, and it's also beautiful. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, and he who testifies to these things, this is everything that's been said in the Revelation. And by the way, it's not revelations, it's revelation singular, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only the revealing of him, but his revealing his desire and design to us. So I can rightly say Jesus is the one testifying about these things, and he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. That's what John said. Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. John immediately says, amen.
Yeah.
Oh, I hope that's the way you're thinking. I hope you're thinking, oh, what if the rapture is today? Amen. What if I get killed in a car wreck before I get home? Amen. What if they tell me tomorrow I have cancer and I'm not going to get over? Amen. Lord, come quickly. What a Savior. I want to encourage you when you get home today, maybe take you just a little bit of time. Please do this, because this plea today is from the poor man, Peter. But it's also a plea from your old preacher, your poor man, your shepherd. But I think more than anything, we've got to remind ourselves that it's a plea from the shepherd of shepherds, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's a plea from Jesus. I love this picture. Michael showed me the other day how to get pictures and do. I botched them all up. But anyway, I'll tell you that later. But this picture I found, and man, I just couldn't get away from it. To know that that's Jesus. And he's saying to all us sheep, come. Follow me. Are you following him? I'm not asking if you're saved. That's very important. It's vitally important. I should precede that with that. But I'm talking to the church today, by and large. If you're here today and you're lost, you need to be saved. And you should come today. You should already be up here. You should take me or Morris or Karen or Gina by the hand. You ought to say really quickly, I want to be saved. What I need to do? We'll talk to you. We're not going to recite the Roman road to you. We want to talk to you about the Roman road. But friends, to the church, the shepherds would say, are you following him? Are you following him as he leads? Or are you following him as you please? That's the problem at Gravely. That's the problem in the church. We're not following Jesus as he leads. We're following Jesus as we please. Father, today we thank you. We thank you that we have a pulpit where not only we can preach truth, but where truth is expected to flow from. And Father, today for each one here, I just pray that you'd help us each one to take an inventory of our life, of our soul, and to see where we stand with you. Are we following you? Are we following you as you lead, Lord? Or maybe would we have to be honest and say, no, we're following as we please. Father, help us to be so in love with you that we go where you lead. As you lead, we'll follow. And Lord, just as Peter wanted the church to understand, please let the world see in us something they desire and that they want. And let that ultimately be you. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. And amen.